You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you have learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, and to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with others in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. How are you guys? Good. I'm Ryan, lead pastor and elder here. Excited to jump into this. It's a big text. But before we do, I wanted to remind you guys of something that you can be praying. We sent out a message to our members about a sabbatical. Tyler Hayes and his family are on our sabbatical this week and for all the month of August. So let's pray for them that they find rest and recovery and are re-engaged to all that God has called him to and their family. And so you won't see them here on Sundays. They'll be attending other churches and resting, but I'm excited that Tyler gets to experience this season with the Lord this month. So if you'll pray with me for them, that'd be awesome. Okay, so you just heard this text today, and it's a lot. So are you guys ready? Okay, I hope I'm ready too. That would be great. Okay, let's pray together as we turn our attention to the Word of God. Lord, we just say we love you. We are so, so grateful for your word to us, your instruction. God, that you have shown us what we're called to as a new creation in Christ. And we're just so grateful. And I pray today that these words would go deep into our hearts and they would affect change in us and that we would live differently for your glory and our joy in who we are in Christ. Lord, we pray for the Hayes. We pray that you would bless them during this time. We pray for Leah and Noah and Emerson and Eden. God, that you would fill them up along with Tyler, your peace, your joy, your life. God, that they would be so refreshed in the Spirit over this next month. Lord, I pray for just deep times of intimacy with you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your presence with us here today. Lord, speak to us. Open up our eyes to see you to savor you, Christ. You're worthy. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're starting today looking at this passage. It's moving into the practical sections of Ephesians. And so several weeks ago, we looked at the first 16 verses of chapter 4, and this is a bridge now into this section of Ephesians. And what we can't do when we're looking at this book is separate the foundation from the building, meaning if we were just to isolate Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, which is a lot of the practical, the rules, the what it's like to live as a Christian, we might start seeing it as like morality or legalism and miss all the joy that's attached to it. But if we were just to isolate chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians 2, we would also see God's grace, God's calling, his identity, who he's made us to be, but we wouldn't understand that he's calling us to walk out in obedience. And we would risk just looking at chapters 1 through 3 without looking at 4 through 6. We would risk, as one theologian calls it, this kind of cheap grace, this sentimental faith which really doesn't have a real purpose or a call to holiness, to real transformation. It'd be like praying that prayer at 7 and then living your whole life how you wanted, hoping that when you die, you open your eyes and you're in heaven. Well, that's not actually what Ephesians and even the Christian faith is calling us to. And Ephesians holds this so well for us to see that chapters 1 through 3 are saying you are now a child of God. And so now we begin to look at, now live it. What's it mean to live as a child of God? You've been made new in Christ. So now grow into that likeness, this identity of who we are. So it's always this God moving first in grace, and then we respond in faith. It's his love flowing toward us. He loves us, and now we're awakened to love him in return. And our lives are lived with purpose and obedience and love for him. So this is what we'll see today, that we receive his grace, and now we rise to walk in it. And I love it that we're preaching this on the day that we're doing baptism, because that's the perfect picture of this new man in Christ, buried with Christ in baptism. And then what do we say? Raised to walk in a newness of life. We walk differently as people of Jesus. And so now Paul starts out this idea, this that we're embracing a new life in Christ, and that means this radical break from the old. It's not this casual break, but this total transformation by grace. And so now as we're walking in this new way, our lives become this living proof of his redeeming love. And he begins to reshape our hearts, our affections, which in turn affects our relationships and ultimately the church, that we're members of one another. Okay, so Paul starts out this big idea to us in this first section by giving us a really clear directive. And it's this: don't live like unbelievers any longer. Really clear. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Paul resumes the appeal that he started in the beginning of this chapter to walk worthy of the calling we've received, this hope that we're living in now. And I think the seriousness of this is made clear through the authority that he appeals to, not from himself, but merely, he's not just giving advice as someone who's, hey, I think this might be good for you to do. He's delivering a command from the Lord, these divine directives to us now of how we're to live in our new identity in Christ. So the word walk, it refers to how we live, futility. It would speak to emptiness, vanity, meaninglessness, as Ecclesiastes says, and a life void of the fear of God. And mind refers to the understanding. So basically what Paul is saying here is, do not live like those who wander in the emptiness of their thinking without any knowledge of God. And he goes on to describe in the next two verses the condition of the unbeliever. And if you remember, he did this also in chapter 2. He's reminding us, wanting us to remember where we came from, but also the reality of the unbeliever now and how it affects how they live. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Spiritually blind, they're cut off from God. And because of this, because of the ignorance which is in them, their heart is becoming hardened. Verse 19, because of this, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They're not even able to feel the conviction of the Lord. They can't understand spiritual truth. The way the unbeliever thinks, it's totally foreign to the ways of God. They don't have the capacity to perceive him. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are hard. And doesn't this explain the brokenness that we see all around us? I mean, I think sometimes we get overwhelmed with the immorality in our culture. I can be watching something with my family, and we're having a great time. It's good. And all of a sudden, something's thrown in. It's like, oh, man, something that's worldly or very anti-God. And the reality is that's what a sinner does. That's what they do. They don't know the difference. They don't know God, is what Paul is saying. They don't even have the ability to grasp the things of God. And so their hearts are hard, and they're simply doing what their sin nature is telling them to do, which is sin. That sin nature that we've inherited from Adam for many generations is doing what it's always done. And yet, Scripture tells us they are not without excuse. Look at Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is actually what it says. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So this God's eternal power and his divine nature are not hidden. They're clearly seen. He's revealed himself enough in creation for us to see. So the issue isn't that God hasn't revealed himself. It's that humanity refuses to listen. And hearts are darkened by willful rebellion. And our hearts aren't static. I mean, they're always moving towards something. They don't just sit in one place, but they're always moving. And a heart can grow hard and numb, and it starts chasing anything to feel alive, whether it's success, simulation, something that will help me feel, maybe it's distraction. But the more numb it becomes, the more desperate the chase. And it's not just sin, it's actually like willful, desperate sin. I just want to feel. My heart was created to feel something, and I'm not. And maybe this sin will do it. And the tragedy is that our hearts run to the very things that drag them deeper into darkness. I've been playing guitar for maybe 27 years. And when I first started playing, you're putting your finger, anyone who plays stringed instruments understand this, that your fingers hurt. I mean, in fact, they start bleeding. Like, what am I doing? I'm playing an instrument and my fingers are like blood everywhere. Like, this is ridiculous. But I'd let it heal and then I'd go back. And then over time, I developed calluses on my fingers. And so even to this day, I can pick up a guitar and I don't feel anything. But it also means I don't feel at the end of my fingertips any longer. And I meant to feel, but it's a good thing that I don't, or I wouldn't. You'd see bloody fingers every week, and that'd be really weird. And that's the reality of our hearts. Over time, our hearts were meant to feel, but they grow callous to the sin in our lives. And this is this truth about the unbeliever's heart, what Paul says the Gentile's heart here, is not only true,
of the unbelieving Gentiles in that day, it's true of all people now. It's the state of our hearts. It's the state of my heart apart from the saving work of Christ. And now Paul is saying, no longer walk in this way. Don't be like the unbelievers. And why? Why am I not to be like the unbeliever? Because by the grace of God, the Lord has opened your ears to hear the voice of Jesus. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, meaning through the ways of the world, the ways of the Gentile, unbelieving world. That's not the way that you heard Christ. You learned Christ. It's 21, assuming that you have heard about him, literally says, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Church, we have heard Christ. We have heard his voice, and it's his voice that's the power that breaks through all the hardness and darkness and ignorance, and it wakes us up from death to life. And so Paul is saying, you've heard him. He's called you out of darkness now into this marvelous light, into his light, and now you are taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, no longer the lies of the world. You've heard now the truth. And even more so, Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is teaching himself because he is in truth. We love discipleship here at Bridgeway, and it's a big desire for us to keep growing in this. In fact, it's the mandate, it's the commission for us is to go and make disciples of all nations. And so even this past week in our staff leaders meeting, we were working to answer two questions. What is our plan of discipleship, and is it working? And really great conversation and thinking about structures and systems and how do we build this in to the rhythms of our church that we're making disciples. And all of that is necessary. It's all needed and purposeful, but it's all for nothing if it's not always in pointing to Jesus as our chief discipler, that he is our teacher. What do we say about the Christian life? We say that we're disciples of who? Who? All right. 10 of you knew. Yes, we're disciples of Jesus. We follow him. He is our teacher. We're taught by him. Mentoring, discipleship, we want to see that flourish here. One-on-one discipleship, group discipleship, all of that, yes. But I want to remind all of us that are in Christ, that here the good news of this, that you have 24/7 access to Jesus. You have access to him through the Word of God. You have access to him through the Holy Spirit. You have access to him through his voice. You have unrestrained access to Jesus and to be taught in him and by him. That's amazing. It changes everything. It changes how we live because we've entered into this relationship with the living God where we hear his voice. And he himself is our teacher. And his life and the truth of who he is, it reshapes our lives. And so, because of this, because of the reality of this, a decisive break from the way we used to live is required. It's called for. Because disciples of Jesus, if I'm listening to him and following his voice, I don't live any longer like the world. And in fact, I'm given new purpose in my new identity. So the question is, how are we to now live? How now do we live as followers of Christ? Well, first he says in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The Greek word here that Paul uses means really to strip off clothing. Like, so believer, you're no longer your old self, so therefore you strip off all those old behaviors and those attitudes that would characterize that old man, that old self. and that old man in Adam, that sin nature, when we were enslaved to sin, where we had no choice, we were trapped in that and into sin's lies. And that old way that we know is still decaying. It's rotting to pieces, as one commentary puts it. But if you're in Christ, united to him, what happens to that old man? Let's look at Romans 6:6, where it tells us what happens to our old sin nature. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The result of what Christ has done is that we're no longer enslaved to sin. And this is the truth, this is the reality, whether we often feel it or experience it. The reality of our new self is that we're no longer enslaved to sin, no longer ruled by that old person. You are now becoming what you already are in Christ. So now Paul is saying, live as that new person, that new identity as a child of God, a new creation. But first he's saying, put off the old self. So being aware of that old self, that old sin nature that resides. Verse 23, how do we do this? Put off the old self and then be renewed in the spirits of your minds. Inner renewal is the key to transformation in Christ. It's how we are transformed into the image of Jesus. In just a moment, in the next section, we're going to look at all the practical ways that we put on the new life and how we live it out. But it really means nothing if it's not coming from a renewed heart and mind. It becomes, again, just legalism, just trying to do something. But it's got to flow out of something that's been renewed. And I love this, because this is good news for us. This phrase, be renewed, it's presented in a passive voice, meaning it's something that is done to us. Something that is done to us. But we're commanded to do it. To help us understand this a little bit more, let's look at these two verses. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The renewing of our mind, being renewed, this is a work of the Spirit. He's the one that transforms us. He's the one that renews us. Yet, we're not passive in this, meaning like, hey, I prayed the prayer, I'm a new creature in Christ, I'm going to live how I want, because the Holy Spirit said he would renew my mind. We're actually really active in having our minds renewed. And how do we do this? How do we put ourselves in the place where the Spirit is renewing our minds? We fill our minds with truth, and the truth is in Jesus. Practically, how do we do this? We encounter God through his word and through prayer. Like that's what we do as believers. When we do this, we're in our minds become shaped, as Dallas Willard says, by the voice and the character of God. So we're daily making appointments to be in God's word and prayer. And Ephesians 5:18 says that we be filled with the Spirit in that same passive voice. Like I've got to put myself somewhere where the Spirit will fill me, where the Spirit renews my mind. I just read this weekend about a 2016 study that found that the average iPhone user touches their phone 2,617 times a day, staring at the screen for 2.5 hours over 76 sessions. That's 2016. And then 3 years later, a more recent one came out in 2019, discovered that in just 3 years, the figure had more than doubled to over 5 hours a day, and that was just in 2019. So 6 years ago, it was 5 hours a day. What would happen in our lives? What would happen if we just recaptured an hour of those five, or even a half hour of those five, and devoted that time to prayer and to being in God's word? What would happen in our homes? What would happen in our hearts and our relationships? What would happen in our workplaces? What would happen in our church? And I say that like in the outward workings of what would happen, but I also say as a call that this is how we cultivate intimacy with the Lord. This is how we get to know him and how we get to learn to grow in his love and receive his love for us is by spending time with him. And so it may feel like unorganic and not authentic to like, if I schedule this in my calendar and put this in, like every day, I'm getting up at 6, I'm spending 30 minutes with the Lord. But what happens if we do that over time? What we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the way of the Spirit. We talked about that last year, about the waterfall of grace. And then when we go into the waterfall of grace, it's God doing the work in my mind and my heart. I'm just showing up. That's what he calls us to do, to show up. Because he has so much that he wants to give to us, to bless us with. He wants to change us and to make us more like his son. And that's a gift from the Father to us. What would it look like to recapture that time and come before him? I think it would be amazing. So Paul says, put off the old self. Be renewed in your mind, the Holy Spirit renewing my mind. And third, he says, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I love this new, the key word, one of the key words in this verse, new. We have a new self that has been created. We're new in Christ. We aren't just reinventing ourselves. We're not trying to be a better version of ourselves. Jesus has declared that we are now a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All things are new in Christ. So why are we put on the new self? Because that's who we are. Okay, so I wanted to do something. I went through the New Testament, and I just wanted to show us all the newness in Christ. Our identity and all the benefits and everything that comes with being new in Christ. And so, yeah, this one. So we have a new citizenship. We have new desires. We have a new heart. We have new inheritance. We have new knowledge, new love, new mind, new power, new relationship, new righteousness, new will, new wisdom. And that's all that I could fit on one slide. And there's more. And this is ours in Christ. Being united to him is really the old has gone and the new has come. And we it means that we are now destined to be conformed in the image of Christ, holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1, do you remember that promise? It's incredible, and it's ours in Christ. And so what it means for us now in responding is to grow up in Christ, in this new nature. That's created, no longer becoming calloused as verses 17, 18, 19, but now we're created after the likeness of God into righteousness and holiness. At the core of our being, our nature is righteous and holy. It's our identity. Do you believe it? I'm not asking if you feel it. I'm asking, do you really believe it? If you're unsure, read 2 Corinthians 5:21 with me. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This reveals the heart of the gospel. Christ took our sin so we could take on his righteousness. He bore the punishment that we deserved so that we could receive what we could never earn. It's not only forgiveness, it's his righteousness in me. It's not only mercy, it's now a new identity that calls for putting on a new self. In this season at Bridgeway, we've been having lots of conversations about what kind of church is the Lord calling us to be, and sensing that he's doing a new work and he's turning the page, and elders and staff were asking and seeking his plans and vision for the future. And it's so exciting to lean into the Lord and say, have your way. This is your church. You're building it. We're simply stewards. Whatever you want, we say yes to. And the reality is, God's not been silent up to this point about what he desires for his church body to be and to look like. Paul is now going to lay out exhortations addressing personal relationships within the body of Christ. And so if we want to know, like, what Christ wants for his church, what he wants it to look like, this is it. This is the church that Christ wants. We can read this, and this is it. And there's so much in these verses that we're about to unpack, and I wish we had lots of time. Hayden and I have talked about this numerous times. Like, we could preach on each one of these verses. And so we won't hit everything that I'm sure you're hoping we'd hit today, but that's just a call for you to go and study it this week. So there's a lot. But I think before we jump into this last section, I think it'd be helpful for us to look at verse 3 in chapter 4, where we are called to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We did not create unity in the church. That's the work of the Spirit. But we do now have a command to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit, to steward it. And if the Holy Spirit has given us something to do, I don't want to break that. I want to obey that. And so, found in this list, Paul gives us a way that we as a church can eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit through this gospel living, as we live a life, living this life worthy of the calling of Christ with one another in the church. Okay, so this last section here, stick with me. We're going to get kind of practical, and then we'll close. Truth over lies, verse 25. And so we have a slide here. I thought it would be helpful to see what God is asking us to put off and then to put on. So, Cindy, if you want to throw up that slide, there you go. If you have really good eyes or binoculars, you can probably see that. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There are autoimmune disorders where the body's immune system mistakenly attacks itself. I'm sure we're familiar with some of these, where the brain no longer sends true information, so the body begins to lie to itself. So a person may feel that their leg or their arm is in pain, or there's some kind of pressure or it's hurting. And the brain is sending these phantom messages, these untrue signals, creating sensations that don't really match what's going on in the body. So unity of the body working together is broken. That's not how the body was meant to work. So Paul says, we must put away falsehood, lies, false witness, and speak truth, because we are members of one another. I think it's interesting. This just hit me this morning as I was thinking about it again, that lying is actually one of the Ten Commandments. It's actually a sin to lie, but that's not even the rationale that Paul gives us. It's assumed that, hey, that's sin. That's of the old man. You wouldn't do that. But let me tell you also, lying damages the body. And it acts as this spiritual disorder. It disrupts unity and the health of the church. It brings confusion. And the body of Christ always suffers when there's falsehood. And who in the Bible is it that is called the father of lies? It's Satan, yeah. And Jesus tells us that when he is speaking lies, he's speaking his native tongue. Like, knows lots of languages, but when he really speaks his own language, his heart language, it's lies. So when we lie, we are speaking the language of the demonic. And we must be a church that speaks the language of heaven. We must be a church that speaks truth to one another. Truth in love. It's truth that heals, it aligns, it brings glory to God, and it maintains the unity of the Spirit. So he's saying here, put off all the falsehood. It's not okay just to not lie, but we're called to speak truth to one another. And sometimes that can be hard, but we speak truth in love, and we listen really well to one another. We honor God in that. Okay, second, there are four commands within these two verses. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, do not give opportunity to the devil. I'm sure in this room there are various views on this verse, and because even later he talks about putting away all wrath and anger. But I want to be just faithful to this text right here and tell you what I think it's saying to us today. That Paul is saying never, he's not saying never to be angry. He's not saying never to not be angry. I think you know what I'm saying. I'm not sure I know what I'm saying. It's okay to be angry. But not all anger is sinful. There is righteous anger. I mean, there are things that we should get angry about. And it has to do with sin. When sin is destroying homes and marriages and churches, we feel that anger. When I'm battling sin in my own life, I feel that righteous anger against sin. And I even think of Paul in Romans 7 when he's saying, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I do want to do. Can I even feel that? Like he's provoked. There's some frustration there. And this be angry and do not sin is an exact quote of Psalm 4:4. And I think it may help us to consider this if we look at this psalm. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Charles Spurgeon said it this way about Psalm 4:4, be moved, but do not be moved to sin. Let a holy trembling of your heart keep you from evil. So this verse is a call, I think, to inward reflection. When we're provoked, when we feel that anger by injustice, that we should first turn inward before acting outward. And the bed represents this place of quiet, this quiet meditation where we can check our hearts before the Lord and reflect and pray before we act. But we must deal with anger quickly. And it says, before the sun goes down. I don't think that's, like if I go to bed angry and I wake up angry, I just sinned. I think what Paul is saying, before the sun goes, be quick to deal with your anger because he knows what happens to it. It begins to grow, begins to fester, it turns into sin. We hold grudges, bitter roots start growing. And what happens, it's very sobering what Paul is saying here. If you feed and nurse your anger and it turns into sin, what you're actually doing is creating space for the devil to have his way. Literally that translation or that the way it was told in commentaries is that you are creating like real estate. You're saying, here, I'm pushing things aside so devil, you can come and start exploiting the sin in my anger. Unchecked anger leads to sin, it leads to partnering with the demonic, giving the demonic an opportunity to exploit it, which brings so much hurt and damage around us, breaking unity. But the new life is always marked by moving towards peacemaking. We deal with our anger quickly. We give no foothold to the enemy. And next, 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. My dad owns a convenience store. I grew up around it 50 plus years. And so when I was young, this is one of my earliest memories. I would go to work with him a lot and had a friend that lived behind the store. And I'd go and play with my friend. Well, one day my friend enticed me, or I enticed myself, my sin nature did, to go and steal a Butterfinger. The old Butterfinger, not the new Butterfingers, which aren't very good, but the old ones that were really good. And so I did. I ran in the store as a five, six-year-old and thought no one was watching, grabbed a Butterfinger, ran back out and sat behind the store and opened it up and shared it with him. So I had some Christian virtue in my thief, as a thief. So we're sitting there eating, and then all of a sudden my dad comes around the corner, and he says, "Ryan, come with me." And of course my heart dropped and went inside and was punished. And the irony of it really is that all I had to do was ask my father for a candy bar, and he would have said yes. He always did. Or if he said no, it's because he had something better for me. But in that moment, I took things into my own hands. And it's what we do when we steal. We've lost trust that the Father is for us, that we can go to him and ask him for the things we need or even desire. And so Paul's saying, no longer that. And in fact, not only don't do that, but I have something even better for you in the way that you live as members of one another. You work to provide for yourself now, but you're also working to provide for members of the body. This is a beautiful switch here. We work not just to take care of my own needs, not just thinking about myself, but to actually take care of others' needs. How often do we think about that when we're going into work each day? That I'm working not only to provide for myself and my family, but even those in my community who are in need. This is what Paul is calling us to. When we hear a brother or sister in the church that have needs, we often say, we'll be praying for you. And I know this church, we pray for one another, and I love that. Anytime someone tells me they're praying for me, I believe it. I know that. But what does it look like if we begin to even go further and think about how I could provide their needs? It may be that God is using me and calling me and the resources I have to bless those in need. This is what the new life looks like as we put on the new life. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul is not just talking about profanity and vulgarity, although he is. He's talking about a culture of speech in the church. He's talking about words that rot, words that erode trust over time, words that kind of tear open the fabric of a church or a community. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That Greek word means rotten. It's like decaying fruit, words that smell, words that attract the fruit flies like the bananas on my counter at home that are good for nothing but to throw away or maybe banana nut bread later. But they're words that kind of affect the culture. Gossip, passive-aggressive jabs, marked kind of disguised as jokes, criticism that's self-righteous or self-serving, or complaining or cynicism that pollutes the people around them and the air in the room. And that's not who we are anymore. And in Christ, we actually are given a new language, a new way of speaking. We're called to build up one another in our words. We're called to use words that fit the moment, the occasion. When we're in tune with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're actually bringing into a conversation something that's really deep. It's of the Lord, and that my words can be used to encourage and, in fact, to impart grace. And they're words that heal and restore and that sound like the kingdom, that sound like Jesus. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I think you want to know what really grieves the Spirit. It's not just bad doctrine or worldly living. It's actually when we use our words to tear down the church that Jesus is building. John Calvin says, the Spirit is grieved when we abuse the gifts he has given, especially our speech. How often do we think about our speech being a gift from God? And he's given us purpose in our speech. It's to build up, to impart grace. As we are in tune with the Holy Spirit, our mouth and our words become instrument of his Spirit and of grace. Lastly, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And again, you could even say that Paul is describing the Gentile world, their behavior, the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, the clamor where you're screaming at one another, not listening, slander, lies about their character that aren't true. All of that, put it off with all malice, which is hatred. It's not the way of Christ. And then verse 32, it says, be kind. And this could even be rendered, become kind. This is the path that we're on, becoming kind. This is the progressive growth of growing in Christ, kindness to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Those nine words that mark the life of a Christian now, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Last year, I picked up the book entitled Forgive by Tim Keller. And it's just rich study of the gospel and the practical implications of forgiveness. And I just want to share three kingdom principles that I took from that of forgiveness that I think will help us to get this kind of life. One, you can forgive without excusing the sin. Forgiveness isn't denial. You don't pretend that what was done to you wasn't wrong. In fact, true forgiveness begins with calling sin what it is, and all its hurt and injustice and rebellion against God. You call it what it is. And Keller writes, only when we see the full cost of sin can we offer real forgiveness instead of fake peace. Only when we really see the cost of sin, we see how the damage and the hurt is caused to our own hearts and our lives, can we really begin to offer real forgiveness. Number two, you can love and forgive someone without minimizing their sin. To love like Christ is not to avoid the hard truths about sin. It's to absorb the cost of sin and choose not to retaliate. It's hard. Forgiveness also is not the same as reconciliation. You can love someone from a distance. You can forgive someone from a distance, especially when trust is broken. Reconciliation requires trust and safety and repentance and may not always be possible or wise, even in physical or sexual abuse situations. But that doesn't limit us as believers of Christ. We can still forgive, even from a distance, and still love. And third, forgiveness is a form of suffering love where we identify with Christ. To forgive is to voluntarily suffer. And we don't want to. So you have to get to a point where you say, I voluntarily suffer because I want to forgive. We bear the pain yourself rather than making the other pay. And in that, we begin to trust that the Lord is the judge of the earth, that I can put all my hope in him, that he will deal with it. And so we bear the pain ourselves rather than making the other pay. And isn't this exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us? He didn't excuse our sin. He didn't say, it's no big deal. Oh, you didn't mean to do that. No, he took the full weight of our sin and the wrath of God, and he paid for it fully and completely. And so we look to Jesus, the one who has forgiven me of the most evil sins. How could I not now forgive those who have sinned against me? We forgive because Christ forgave us. Did you see that? It's past tense. He forgave us. It's done. It's finished. And having received such grace, we must learn to extend it now. And if we're holding back, willingly holding back forgiveness, I think it's because we've not really gotten in touch with how much we have been forgiven. So when we extend forgiveness, we reflect Jesus, who is kind, who's tenderhearted, and forgiving. There are lots of applications in these verses today. And so in our response, I want to create some space for us to respond to the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. He's been speaking to us. His Spirit's illuminating things in our hearts, and I don't want to rush past that. And I just want to say this. If you are in Christ, he has given you a new heart. That heart of stone, that hard heart, it's gone. He's given you a new heart in Christ. And yet, if you're like me, you're still tempted to put on those old clothes. Maybe sometimes you reach out for them because you want to feel something or hoping they'll fit again. And in essence, when we do that, we're believing that something will satisfy us more than Jesus himself. And I just want to say to you today that there is so much grace for you in Christ. There's grace again this morning for us to repent of putting on that old man, that old self of death and decay. And what we're talking about is the sins, our familiar sins that we run to. That there's grace today for you. And hear the good news of Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Grace isn't passive. It's powerful. It doesn't just pardon us. Grace teaches us. It means to discipline us and to raise us up like a parent shaping a child. And how does it happen? Grace opens up our eyes to see Christ. And to see that Christ offers something better. One author wrote, "Temptation to lesser pleasure is fought by the prospect of enjoying a superior pleasure." What we think is pleasure in the world, Jesus is so much better. The grace that is working in us is to see the beauty and the splendor of Christ. We overcome the old man with his lust and temptations by tasting and seeing that the Lord is not only good, but way better. We find our delight and deepest satisfaction in Christ and him alone. And we don't triumph over sin simply by willpower, but we do it by a stronger affection for Christ. And so that's what we're going after this morning. We're going after this, our affections for him. So how can I live as a new man, as the child of God, the identity that I'm in now? How can I put off the old, my mind be renewed and be new? It's that I surrender to him and to his grace. And I see that he's so much better and he satisfies me. Maybe you're harboring anger and you've had it for way too long. There's grace for you today to give that to him. Maybe you like corrupting talk. Maybe you entertain it a lot. But there's grace for you today for a better way. Maybe you struggle with lying or stealing. There's grace for you today. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. And there's grace for you. And I think ultimately the invitation for all of us today is that he wants to give you new affections for himself. The new affections for Christ that will change and deepen our relationship with him as we experience his love for us. And our love for him increases and grows and it affects our relationships in our church. So this morning, In our time of ministry, we'll have people come up at the end, as we always do, and praying for you. If that's you, if any of those things we talked about is you, I want to encourage you to receive prayer. But for all of us, If you're in that place, if I just want new affections for Jesus, my heart feels cold. I know I have a new heart in Christ. I know that by faith, but I'm not really experiencing it this morning. I want to encourage you. Just come and you can simply just say that. I want new affections for Jesus. And the people this morning would love to pray for you in that way. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your throne is called the throne of grace. And that in Hebrews you say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And so I pray for those in this room who are struggling with anything that that you've shown us today of what it means to put on the new man. Lord, and especially unforgiveness, which is so hard. We spend a lifetime living that out. I pray, God, that you would do such a mighty work in your grace that we would repent and we would walk in the way that you've called us to, that you would empower us by your Spirit to live in this way, to be a church that forgives, to be a church that speaks truth, a church that provides and cares for one another and their needs. God, thank you that this is the kind of church that you want and that you desire. And so help us by your Spirit become what you've called us and said that we are. New people in Christ, thank you. Lord, we love you. Lord, have your way. In your name we pray. Amen.